I'd like you to imagine that you've been invited, along with a couple of other families, to one of the homes for some fellowship. And as you arrive and come in the front door, you're met by the hostess, who expresses her gladness that you've come to her home tonight. But before you get past her into the living room, she says, "Please turn around and hold up your feet." And so you turn around, and one foot, she says, "Thank you." And the other foot, "Oh, hang on, little whisk broom, couple of grains of sand on there. All right, you can go in and sit down." And everybody has to go through this line and have their shoes checked and maybe swept before they go in. And then you find that she plans to have everyone seated in the living room, chairs and a couple of sofas in a circle. The food is on a table in the dining room, all set out buffet style. And as the line proceeds by the table, she stands by the table, and you can see her hands are almost shaking as she watches people going down the table, putting items of food in their plate. And she's got a punch in a big punch bowl in the center of the table, and someone takes the ladle, and the ladle is made for righties, not lefties, and they're trying to do it backhanded, and they get a couple of drops of punch on the tablecloth. And she says to everyone, "Stand back!" And everyone goes back against the walls, and she races in, and she takes everything off the table, whips the tablecloth off, brings out another one, spreads it out, replaces the food, and says, "All right, you can go on." And after about four tablecloth changes, everybody is in the living room with their food balanced on their knees or on an end table or something. And the hostess comes in, and she sits down in a chair with a little hand vac in one hand and a damp cloth in the other. And she watches her guests as they eat. A crumb goes on the floor. She's out with the hand vac. Sweeps it up. Someone spills a little perspiration off the outside of the cup onto that end table. With the damp cloth. Clean it all up. A host is so concerned about all of the little details, making sure everything is clean and tidy, no crumbs, no drips. And you very much get the impression that she cares far more about all of the tiny details than she really cares about her guests. Some of you may think that God is like that in His home. As a host in the church, that God is like that hostess. So head up over all of the little details that He really has no time to care about welcoming sinners. Well, you'll see on the outline before you, at least you should see, a brief outline of where we've been in this series on our witness or our mission to the world. We've looked at our mission as light-bearing, our mission of witnessing to the truth, and now we're looking at our privilege and duty of making disciples of all the nations. We've already considered some things about going out into the world to make disciples, and now we've come to consider welcoming the world into the church, visitors that actually come through the doors into our territory in here. Last time, we considered that God cares about the church, and that we should be careful to do things His way in the church, not to be caught in the trap of catering to the carnal desires of outsiders simply to get them in the pews. And further, that we must feed the sheep, that our worship services must not be turned into evangelistic meetings all of the time, but that we should be feeding the people of God as well. Now, you may get the impression from that God is such a stickler about the purity of the church and about how things are done and the ordering of the life of the church, that he really doesn't care about people and he doesn't really want anybody with their shoes muddy with sin to come into the house. But that is not true. There are many truths in the Bible that need to be held in balance. Here are two of them: that God cares about the church, but that God cares about sinners, and he wants them to come to him for salvation. He is a God of mercy. Let's flesh that out, shall we, as we consider, first of all, under Roman numeral number 1, the truth supported. The truth supported. Now, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And for me to have to support from the scriptures to you that God is a God of mercy is surely not really necessary. But let's refresh our minds with one specimen passage where we learn something of the attitude of God toward the lost. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Letter A. God will judge and punish sinners. We learn this on the face of the passage. Make no mistake, he is a God of stern justice. He is a God of wrath. You may recall, I hope you recall, that last week when Mr. Gaines was preaching, he said that there are two things in the Bible that stand as a measure of God's wrath against sin. Do you remember that? One was the cross. When sin was laid upon the sin bearer, this is what it meant for that sin to be punished. And the other monument to God's wrath, or to God's view of sin, was hell. Peter here, speaking of these scoffers who, simply because the Lord has not returned yet, assert that he will never return. Nothing has really changed. He said he was going to come back to judgment, but he hasn't. There was a bit of a flurry there, and we were taken into it for a while, or taken in by it for a while, but now we see that there's really nothing to it. We don't need to worry about a final, universal, catastrophic judgment. The first thing Peter says in response is that God has and God is able to judge sinners. He is able to bring about such judgment, and he has in fact brought about that judgment through the flood in the time of Noah. Now, this truth that God will judge and punish sinners is not preached in our day as it should be, even though it is one of the most prominent truths in the New Testament as well as the Old. We've been reading consecutively through the Old Testament. You say there's an awful lot of judgment in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, and there is. But there's plenty of preaching of judgment in the New Testament as well. Our Lord said a great deal about hell. When John the Baptist came to preach, the capsule of the message that he preached was something like this: repent, flee from the wrath to come. Well, that was stern John the Baptist. He dressed in camel hair and ate locusts and honey. What can you expect? Every once in a while, one of these stern, rough preachers comes along. But now the Lord Jesus is here. And what message does he bring? Matthew 4:17, a capsule of Jesus' early ministry. From the very beginning, the capsule of his ministry was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That great judgment is at hand. The sifting of the righteous from the impenitent is at hand. That was the preaching of Jesus. But now B, although God will judge and punish sinners, we consider next that God, that judgment is God's strange work. Now that's a Puritan phrase. Our forefathers, the Puritans, referred to judgment as God's strange work. And this is what they meant, that God is a God of wrath. But we shouldn't think that God is as happy in showing wrath that he is in showing mercy. He isn't. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He is not itching to send sinners to hell. What does Peter say? Why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Is God not capable of bringing out that which he foretold? No, it's not that. God is in no hurry to bring about the close of history by the coming and judgment of Jesus Christ because he wants sinners to repent and come to be saved. That's why Jesus hasn't returned. He sends his servants to preach that gospel. He gives people time to repent. He even makes himself vulnerable to the charge of being soft on sinners. He risks being abused for his very patience and mercy for sinners. He waits because he wants more to be saved. And impenitent sinners say he's not coming at all. God is willing to risk that. He's willing to make himself vulnerable to that. What is the gospel message? What is the message that God sends to sinners? It is repent and believe. Turn from your sins in sorrow for them. Be resolved to be done with them and entrust your soul to Jesus Christ for salvation, trusting only his sacrifice for your righteousness. And it is not necessary, first of all, to clean up one's sins. Come with the mud on your shoes. God will provide everything. And you remember some of the parables that Jesus taught that underscored this thrilling truth. The parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son who takes his share of the living and goes into the far country as far as he can get from his father. And he lives in a way that is as contrary to his father's heart as he possibly knows how. And then he comes up empty at the end of it all and realizes that he should never have gone into the far country And he comes back. He says, I'm going back to my father. I'll be content to be a servant. Do you remember how the father receives him? He doesn't stand back with his arms crossed. You're back, huh? Well, we'll put you on probation. Put you on the lowest rung of the servant's ladder. Maybe you'll be able to work your way up. We'll see. But no, he doesn't do that. He runs to him and he throws his arms around him. And then he throws a party. He dresses him in the robe and in the ring of authority and sandals on his feet. Servants didn't wear sandals. This was a son. And he rejoiced because his son had come home. With the parable of the wedding feast. The garment, the wedding garment provided at the door. Each guest humbling himself to receive his finery from the father of the bridegroom rather than come dressed in his own rags. And the one who does is removed from the party quickly. But come as you are. You don't need to spiff yourself up. God will provide a righteousness that is bought and paid for you. Furthermore, we're assured that this work that God begins when he changes the heart of a sinner, that this work that God begins, that God will complete it. Paul writes to the Philippians, I am confident of this thing, that the God who has begun, well, let me quote it, rather than quote it, I'll read it as I have typed it out here. Being confident of this very thing, Paul writes, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul writes later that believers should work out their own salvation in fear and trembling. And then he says, because it is God who is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God wants sinners to come into his house. He wants them to repent. He wants them to believe. He will give them a righteousness. He himself will wash them and cleanse them until he finally brings them to glory. The Christian life is one of continuous repentance and faith, isn't it? Continually learning from the Word of God the duties that God wants us to do, the sins that he wants us to mortify. And as we see those sins, we repent and believe afresh in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we need saving again, but with each new horizon of duty, we see more that needs to be cleaned up. And we say, Lord, again, I come to you as a sinner in my filth. I'll never get beyond that. Lord, forgive me for these areas of neglect. Help me to obey you. Well, there is the truth supported. God cares about sinners. He wants them to be saved. He cares about his church. We can't throw that off and just take up this truth. We have to hold them both. He does care about the purity of his church. But he wants sinners to come there, to this hospital for sinners, rather than a resort for saints, as someone has said. That's the God with whom we have to do business. But now Roman numeral 2, the truth illustrated. And I'm just going to do the first thing tonight. Well, I'm going to do everything that's on your sheet, but your sheet was going to be longer tonight. I left some of it home. We see this truth of God's mercy and kindness towards sinners, his desire that sinners come to him for salvation. We see it pictured or illustrated in our Lord's ministry. That's the first blank under Roman numeral 2 there. First, consider our Lord's ministry, and we're going to consider two things about our Lord's ministry that illustrate his heart for sinners. And then next time, we will consider our Lord's manner, how he behaved around sinners. Just to give you a hint, Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. That's where we're going next time, God willing. But this evening, in the time that remains, consider with me two things about our Lord's ministry that show us his heart of kindness and mercy towards the lost. A, he was plain in his teaching. He was plain in his teaching. Number one, he arrested attention. You may have thought that curious. Who did he arrest? When you saw that blank there, you think of a policeman grabbing on to a suspect, putting the cuffs on him, dragging him into custody. What did Jesus arrest? What did Jesus grab and drag to himself? The attention of those who were his hearers. Did he not? He went to extra pains to grab their attention. He used parables. He used illustrations all the time, drawn from everyday familiar situations that people could relate to. Most of the parables, or at least a lot of the parables, were drawn from agriculture. People understood agriculture. People understood farming. Will you ever forget the pigs of pride? We'll never forget that, will we, to our graves. We'll remember the pigs of pride. Well, our Lord spoke about the sowing of seeds and the weeds that grew up with the plant that you really wanted to get. And the end of the harvest, when reapers would go out and rip out the weeds and gather the good crop into the barns. He spoke of that seed germinating under the soil and beginning to break the soil before anyone knows anything even is going on or even understands what's going on. So God, through his word, brings new life to the sinner and brings growth and salvation and all of the rest. Jesus used pictures all of the time. Some of them were humorous. He was not afraid to inject some humor into his teaching. One of my favorites is when he was rebuking the Pharisees for their self-righteousness. He was rebuking them for making sure that the outside looked okay and not caring about the inside. Do you remember what he used to illustrate that? He used a couple of illustrations. One was, he said, imagine someone taking a coffee cup and making sure that the outside of that cup is just shining in cleanliness. But you get a look inside the cup and discover that it hasn't been washed for about 6 months. Well, he didn't say 6 months, but you get the idea. The inside is full of filth. Every cup is poured in. You drink it, put it down. Next time, another cup poured in, drink it, put it down. After about 6 months, can you think what that coffee cup would look like? Yeah, on the inside. And then he said it's like someone who has gotten a new skin of wine and he's going to pour some into a cup so he can drink it. But the methods of purifying wine and all, there's sure to be some tiny bugs in there that got off the skin or into the process somehow. So we'll put a sieve cloth, a cheesecloth type of thing over the cup, and then we'll pour the wine in and be sure that we strain out every one of those tiny little gnats that might have gotten into the wine, and we'll take that and we'll bunch it up and we'll throw it over here. And while we're turned, a camel jumps into the cup. And we turn back, take up the cup, camel and all, and boop, boop. Caring about the outside, negligent as regards the inside. You can imagine the kids hearing that, can't you? You can imagine them, ooh, gross, whatever the Aramaic equivalent of gross is. I didn't look it up. He wasn't a mere humorist. He wasn't a Will Rogers, or for you younger ones, a Jay Leno. It was extra effort to make important truths interesting, comprehensible, and unforgettable. Why would he do that if he didn't care about the lost? Why would he do that if he didn't care if these people were saved or not? But not only did he arrest attention, he manifested authority. It's interesting that Jesus didn't invite his hearers to a conversation. That's the latest thing in church growth, in the emergent church. It's a conversation. We're not going to boast in what we know for sure. Let's have a conversation. Let's learn together. Let's discover God together. We'll start together at ground zero, and together we'll move and have our conversation about God. Jesus never spoke of a conversation. He preached as a herald. He preached with authority. This is the truth. Hear the truth. How many times did our Lord say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, assuredly, I say unto you, amen, amen," literally, he would say, "and this is what I want you to hear." An echo of the apostles' faithful saying later on. And it's very interesting, is it not, that that authority did not repel people, it attracted people. Have you ever played with magnets? Do you know what I was going to say? They have two poles, a north pole and a south pole. They don't have a north and a south pole. They have a positive and a negative pole. And if you've ever played with those magnets, if you get two that are, say, oblong, like dominoes, and you put them together, and you put the two positive poles together, what will happen? They'll run away from each other, won't they? They repel each other. Go away, go away. But you put the negative together with the positive, they attract each other. Well, that's what happened when Jesus preached with authority. People sat up and listened. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that the people were astonished with his teaching because he spoke with authority and not as one of the scribes. The scribes repeated what they had learned, what they had copied over in the scriptures of God, but Jesus was different. He was not afraid to command repentance. He was not afraid to speak of hell and judgment. He knew that the consciences of his hearers were on his side, and that these issues were too important to be skated over. So he spoke with authority. He said, "Here is the truth you need to hear. Repent and believe." He was plain in his teaching, but then he was patient in his teaching. He was patient in his teaching. I want you to turn with me to two passages very, very briefly, but I want you to see them with your own eyes. Mark chapter 4. There's a world of practical theology in these two brief passages. Mark chapter 4, verses 33 and 34. after he has been delivering a number of parables about the kingdom of God, Mark records, "And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone," reference to the disciples, "and when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." And then John chapter 16 and verse 12. When Jesus is speaking to his followers on the eve of his crucifixion, he says in verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And then he speaks of the Spirit that will come, who will guide them into all truth. He was patient in his teaching. He didn't push his disciples any faster than they could go. Wasn't the Apostle Paul like that? He writes to the Corinthians, for example, and he has this laundry list of issues that he had on his mind that he addressed, the party spirit, the fornication issue with that man who was shacked up with his stepmother, the issue of believers suing one another. And these were things that were on Paul's mind. And then he turns and says, "Now, concerning the things that you wrote about," he answers the questions that they had for him. And when he comes to the end of that list, do you remember what he says? "The rest I will set in order when I come." You need to know these things. There are other things. I'll get to those when I get there. He didn't push them faster than they could go. I think it's also interesting that in the New Testament, although there is a definite body of truth about corrective discipline in the church, that corrective discipline is relatively rare, and especially excommunication is even more rare in terms of corrective discipline. God doesn't push his hearers faster than they can go. He was patient in his teaching. Now, having seen this truth of God's mercy illustrated in our Lord's ministry, let's conclude with these practical applications, shall we? And here I'm going to speak directly to some very practical issues having to do with present and past efforts to grow the church. The seeker-sensitive movement of 20-odd years ago, the emergent church movement of more recent vintage. We need to beware of the dangers that those things represent. We need to learn from the lessons that have been learned from those experiments. And let me just finish with these practical applications. Now, this truth that God is a God of mercy, and it's illustrated in his ministry, a plainness and a patience in teaching, this does not mean three things. Number one, this does not mean that we don't preach the cross up front. This does not mean that we don't preach the cross up front. When I say that we should be patient, when I suggest that we should be patient in our teaching of the lost and of believers, that doesn't mean that we don't very early on lay down the demands of the cross, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ. Pastor Mitch made reference to this morning. The whole method of getting sinners, outsiders into the church with messages, sermons that don't really touch on the demands of the cross. Not yet. We'll get to that later. We'll come along patiently to that. There are things that we come along to patiently, but the preaching of the demands of the cross is not one of them. Our Lord didn't wait till the end of his ministry, right at the front end of his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We could offer messages on financial planning or physical fitness and send out invitations to the neighborhood. Come hear someone lecture on these things that are of interest, practical interest to you. And after we've had them for a few weeks or a few months, then we'll begin to introduce the gospel itself, and in particular, the stern demands and wonderful demands and privileges of repentance and faith. No, right up front, we're plain about the basic issues of the gospel. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's what we're all about here. So when I say that we're plain and patient in our teaching, I don't mean that we don't preach the cross up front. I think it would be interesting when we count numbers of attendees at a church, that we discern at what point in the life of that church the numbers are counted. If we did some of those things that the seeker-sensitive churches did and do, if we did some of the things that the emergent or emerging church does and did, we could fill this place. If we wanted to, we could offer programs and things that would fill this place. But how then would we count the true disciples of Jesus Christ? And I remember reading a book once that dealt with the whole seeker-sensitive movement, and the writer pointed out from his observation that the cross was still the bottleneck. And if you brought people in, you could bring a few hundred people in as long as you didn't say anything about the cross. As soon as you start preaching the cross, a lot of those people are going to melt away or stay in the class that hears the basic friendly lectures. And then some churches would start meeting with their disciples in a separate place, maybe a separate night, Thursday night or a Friday night or something, for the discipleship. That would be the true church. That would be what God is doing, not merely the number of heads of people that we can get interested in things that are naturally, carnally interesting to them. This does not mean, then, that we don't preach the cross up front. Number two, this does not mean that we don't use big words. This does not mean that we don't use big words. Oh, we've got to ditch sanctification and regeneration and repentance and propitiation. Oh, people don't know what those things mean. Well, we'll teach them what they mean. Every occupation, every hobby, every sport has its own vocabulary, does it not? And when people want to get involved in that occupation or in that hobby, what do they do? Do they refuse to read the manuals, or they refuse to attend any lessons, and they say, "Oh, I don't want big words. I want it plain and simple. I don't want the big words. I want to learn to be good with my computer, but I don't know what megabyte means, and I don't know what upload or download or sideload means. I don't know. Those are words unfamiliar to me, so don't use them around me." Well, if you're going to learn about the computer, you got to learn what those words mean. And some of those words are long. But they're not that tough to explain. We don't dare leave out words that God has put in, do we? Especially truly critical words like repentance and justification and sanctification and the distinction between justification and sanctification. A whole pastoral, a whole apostolic letters are written on the distinction between justification and sanctification. We explain those big words. We illustrate what they mean. But it doesn't mean when we're plain and patient in our teaching, it doesn't mean we don't use those big words. We teach people what they mean. And they come along like we came along and learn. Thirdly, this does not mean this plainness and patience in our Lord's ministry that we seek to imitate. This does not mean, thirdly, that we pretend we don't know what we know and believe what we believe. We don't pretend that there are things that we don't know what we know and believe what we believe. Those who are involved in churches or church plants or whatever that say, well, we don't have the answers. We don't know the truth either. Let's get together in humility and we'll learn it all together. We don't have the answers to this. We don't have fixed convictions on this or that, on the other thing. I think they do. I do. Would it not be false and deceptive for us when outsiders come in here and say, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Would it be honest for us to say, I really don't know, really not sure, but I'm really not convinced entirely of what the Bible says about that? Or what is the gospel? The emerging church pastor, I don't remember his name, who was applauded because he said something like, even at this point in my ministry, I'm not sure, not entirely sure what the gospel is. I know what the gospel is. It's in the Bible. And I'll tell you what it is. I'm not going to pretend that I don't know things and that there are things that I don't believe when I really do believe them. We don't know all the answers, of course. But we know some of the answers. And it would be dishonest and impractical to anybody if we don't say what the answers are. Why do people come here? Why would visitors come to the place that is called the house of God? They want to hear what God says about things. Why would they want to care what I think? Do you care what I think about things? Well, maybe a couple of things. But don't you care a whole lot more what God thinks about things? And you want somebody in the pulpit who's going to say, this is what God says about that. I'm not learning. We'll get there someday, or let's have a conversation about it. We have a thus saith the Lord, certainly on all the major questions of salvation. Let's not pretend that we don't. We have to understand outsiders. And I think it's easy in this whole debate over church growth, I think it's easy to fall into the impression that outsiders are entirely ignorant. They are entirely neutral before God, and that they're perfectly happy in the life that they're living, because they're not. The Bible says that they do know about God. The Bible says that they do know about judgment, and they know that that judgment is righteous. And the Bible says that it is impossible to be happy without God, so they're not really happy. They know how to grab on to shreds of pleasure that the devil drops off to them, but they don't know about true happiness. But they know that they're hungry for it. So what's the point in having them come in here and have us say to them, we don't know. Let's learn together. They don't want to learn together. They want to hear from God what the answers are for their broken heart and for their burdened consciences. I think visitors expect some solid answers. Don't you? I think they want some substantial truth. Not what I think or you think or what we can do by pooling our ignorance together. God is merciful. He is plain in His teaching, patient in His teaching. That doesn't mean we don't preach the cross up front. Doesn't mean we don't use big words. Doesn't mean that we pretend we don't know what we know and believe what we believe. But it does mean this. And I just want to say two things. It does mean this. Number one, that those who occupy this pulpit make an effort to be plain and interesting, as our Lord was plain and interesting. That means preaching and teaching that draws pictures, that explains big words, and that stays reasonably current so that the illustrations and the applications are keyed to where people are. I don't know how long when I have wanted to illustrate a handsome screen actor, how long I've been using the example of Robert Redford, who now looks like, what, Methuselah? Or certainly in his 70s or something. And I forget that this generation, it's what, George Pitt and Brad Clooney and those guys. So we keep up. We stay. I know. We stay reasonably current. We try as much as we can to sit in the seat of the hearer and to be where the hearer is. And that's hard. Just the other day, we drove through a neighborhood in Coatesville and we had to stop at a red light and it was a late Friday afternoon, and I just looked at what was happening around that small neighborhood, and then we moved on, one of the inner city areas. And I thought, those people have no clue what it's like to be me. I wonder what they think when they look at my car and look at me in it. And they have no clue what my life is like, or very little, what they see maybe on television or what they've heard. And I thought, I don't have much of a clue of what their life is like. I don't live in their houses. I don't live in this neighborhood. What an education it would be to live in that neighborhood for a month or two. So we try as much as we can to get inside them. Not to tailor the truth to them, but to tailor how we deliver the truth to them so that it will be interesting, so that it will hit them where they need the gospel. I think this is one of the things that we all need to be real, real careful about in this whole debate over church growth is presuming on what the outsiders are like, who the outsiders are. We make an effort to be plain and interesting, and part of that is staying reasonably current. But the second thing, to reflect God's mercy in the ministry, a plain and a patient ministry, it means, number two, that we don't press every issue right away. Now, be very careful. When I say that we don't press every issue right away, I mean, like our Lord, we don't take up every subject, every duty, every sin in the first sermon and lay the whole thing out before. We couldn't do it if we tried, but we don't try. Our Lord didn't do that. The apostles didn't do that. We'll come along gradually. But please don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean that we should not be where we are, should not teach what we know, and should not act the way we know we should act. And I think there's a real danger in wanting outsiders to be comfortable that we be like them. We dress like they are, like they dress. We get some music up here, which is more like the music they're used to. We have a coffee bar in the foyer, you know, so they can come in and sip their coffee during the service. We want to get beside them in that way. We don't pretend that we haven't learned some things. That we haven't learned some things about the worship of God. That we haven't learned some things about the majesty of God. So that when we have a few minutes before the service that is quiet for people to think and reflect upon God and prepare to worship, they don't understand what that is, but we understand what it is. They need to learn what it is. And they're not going to learn it if they don't hear it and see it in us, are they? Can you imagine a family from the church, and you're going to invite an unbelieving family over for dinner, and you know that their kids are unruly, uncontrolled, disobedient, the whole nine yards. And so you say to your children before they come, now, when you come, so that our company is comfortable, I want you to be bad. I want you to disobey mommy and daddy. I want you to jump on the sofa if you usually don't jump on the sofa. I want you to play ball in the house if you ordinarily don't play ball in the house. I want you to be disrespectful and use bad language, because that's what those people are like, and they'll feel comfortable if you do it too. Would you do that? Would you not hope, rather, that that unbelieving family would get a glimpse of what Christian family life is like? Otherwise, they would come into your home and say, why should I pursue this gospel? People are just like I am. They don't know how to control their kids any better than I do. Do we want people to come in and think that we don't know any better how to worship God than they do? We don't insist that newcomers learn it all right away or grow to where we are right away. That's impossible. We never insist on uniformity in things that are matters of Christian liberty. But we still act upon what we know, what we believe. That's the only way we're useful to outsiders anyway. Now, having said all of that, I can imagine somebody saying, well, Pastor Bob, in the church that you're describing, unbelievers will not be comfortable. If most of the people in that group are mature Christians, serious about worship, serious about the Christian life, believers won't be comfortable in that kind of church. I don't believe it. And I'll tell you why I don't believe it, because I've been in too many churches like this one where unbelievers attend all the time. And they are comfortable as they ought to be in the presence of an unreconciled God. Over the years, I have felt like saying to some people, why are you so comfortable here? How can you be comfortable and yet in your sins? But they come week by week because they know that the people here love them and they know they're getting the truth. I think our own children are examples of that. Well, they may put up a fuss about coming. We have lots of unbelieving children from infanthood up as they come up, learn and hear the gospel and see the gospel. They don't hate it here. At least if they all hate it here, you're hiding it very well from me. I think unbelievers will be comfortable as much as they can be in a church if they're welcomed with the truth preached plainly, patiently, and with kindness. And I want to close by saying this. I want to say something just very briefly to those of you who are unbelievers. And I don't know some of you if you're believers or not. Maybe you don't know if you're a believer or not. You've grown up in the church and maybe you struggle with, am I a Christian? Am I not a Christian? I want to say to you that if you ever didn't get it before, get it tonight, that this is what we want for you. We want you to be saved from your sins through Jesus Christ. We want you to be forgiven. We want you to have a new heart. We want you to be on the way to heaven, because that's who we are. Sinners saved by grace. And it doesn't matter how long any of us goes on in the Christian life, or how much we grow, or how much we do in the church. None of us ever gets beyond that. Sinners saved by grace. And we want you to come and join us. We want you to be saved like others of us have been saved. And come along with us as we help each other to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we wrestle with these issues of welcoming outsiders, reaching outsiders with the gospel, help us, Lord, to be obedient to your word, captive to your word. And even as we are concerned that we do things to please you in the church, we pray that we would reflect your mercy toward the lost. That when outsiders come, we welcome them. We give them spiritual food and drink that they need. But we take them as they are, because that's what God does. And we reflect that mercy and grace of God. Lord, these are the critical things. Some of the more cosmetic things we can differ over. But not this. That this ministry, that the life of this church should reflect a merciful God. We thank you that you are such. Because if you were not, we would all be in hell or on our way there. Grant, Lord, that when outsiders come here, that they would sense that. They'd hear it in the preaching, and they would see it in our demeanor, hear it in our singing. That we love and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.